The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
We're reading from Hebrews chapter 3. You'll find that on page 8 in your bulletin if you want to follow along. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. And I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Thus ends the reading of God's Word.
Thank you, Duane. As we look at Hebrews 3, we're looking at a warning. Hebrews is known for its warnings. It's almost infamous for its warnings. It's a book that Christians sometimes avoid reading or struggle with because the warnings issued here are so intense. In fact, this episode that we're looking at now is considered so significant that Hebrews is interpreting David, who is interpreting Moses, who is interpreting what happened when the people rebelled against the Lord. And the language is strong. It is the language of disobedience, of rebellion, and the word that is used here of unbelief. And it's so crucial because we might not use those words if we were in that situation, or merely observing it for ourselves. But Hebrews calls this unbelief. And we're seeing these overlapping texts interpreting this event. It's tremendously helpful. Perhaps you've heard of this principle, that when you're dealing with something that seems unclear in the Scriptures, you should let Scripture interpret Scripture. Well, that's happening on multiple levels as we look at the book of Hebrews. And the warning is against unbelief. And one way to think about what unbelief means, we're going to examine this as we walk through the text, but it's to have a false narrative. It's to be telling your own story that is in contrast to what is in fact true. That is what the Lord is saying. How do you break a false narrative for someone when it necessarily, just by that definition, false means that you're ignorant. You don't actually know what is true, and that you have your own motivation for telling the story. How do we overcome something like that? What can you do for somebody that you see believing what you at least think is a false narrative? It's tremendously difficult. But the problem that Hebrews is pointing at is a problem that is endemic to all of us. The question isn't, how do you help those ignorant, selfish people, but what hope can there be for us, given that unbelief is such a tremendous problem and no one is excluded from it? So I want to look first at the example of unbelief given here, because it's not an unusual example. It's not something that only applies to other people. Rather, it's given to us to demonstrate how dangerous the situation really is. So we'll look at the example of it. We'll look as well at the deceitfulness of unbelief. We'll try to get into the anatomy of how this works, and then we'll look at how we deal with it. But to start with, the example of unbelief given in the text. Verse 16 explains, who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear they would not enter his rest, but those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. This is tremendous. The writer of Hebrews is making this case in the strongest possible terms. He's not saying some people give way to unbelief. Some people are in danger, and you want to watch out if you're in those categories. What he says is, it's the people who left Egypt. It's the people who saw the plagues enacted against Egypt, who saw the death of the firstborn, from which they were spared because they had listened to God's word and anointed their doorposts with the blood of the Lamb as God had commanded, and they were spared. They saw that. They saw the destruction of Pharaoh's army as they passed through the Red Sea safely. But Pharaoh's army was consumed and destroyed. They saw God provide in miraculous ways. These were the people who fell to unbelief. A tremendous privilege. What I want to do is I want to look at the original episode. This is in Exodus 17, and I'll read it starting from verse 1. All of the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages. Technically, that's the Hebrew word sin, not the English word sin, but there's an association, and we'll see why. They moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, "What shall I do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." The Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" The test that happened was not because God took people who knew nothing and gave them an extraordinary situation. This test occurred with people who saw the mighty works of God, who experienced his miraculous provision. And they tested the Lord. They were the ones who, instead of praying and asking for help, of coming to the Lord with their needs and desires, they quarreled, they grumbled, they complained. Look at what their perspective was. They said, "We are in need, and it's Moses' fault." They said, "We are not blaming God. We are blaming Moses." But Moses said, "You are testing the Lord." We see already there are two perspectives here. One that says our complaint is justified, and of course it's not against God, it's against Moses. But Moses immediately asserts that's not what's happening here. Sure, you're complaining against me, you're going to hold me accountable, but you are truly testing the Lord. In fact, the way that it's described is the conclusion of the narrative says that they tested the people. The people tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" If you go back and read, they don't say those words in the account. They say, "Moses brought us out here to die, for our children and our livestock to thirst to death." But Moses says, what's really happening here is that you are testing the Lord, and the question you're really asking is God among us? Does God really care about what's happening? That's what their complaint really is. It's not fundamentally against Moses. Moses is conveniently proximate. And it would be dangerous to directly challenge the Lord. But what they're doing is they're asking, is the Lord truly here? Does he care? Is he with us? And the thing that we need to recognize is if you cannot answer that question in the affirmative, the Lord is present and he is caring for me, then there is only one alternative that Hebrews calls unbelief. What Hebrews is asserting to us is this is our common condition, the ongoing reality of sin in the heart of every human being. You can see in the writings of the Apostle Paul, he calls this the old man, the sinful nature, the flesh. And it's something that we still have with us. Even if you know Jesus Christ by faith, that condition has not gone away. The penalty of sin has been taken care of, and yet it is very much present with us. A daily ongoing pressure that comes from unbelief, an unbelief that is indwelling, something that is in our own hearts. The question for us is, how is it possible for us to know true and wonderful things about the Lord and yet fall victim to unbelief? This will bring us to the second section, the deceit of unbelief. In Hebrews 3, verse 12, we're warned, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold to our original confidence, firm to the end. One of the things that's identified for us here is that unbelief is necessarily deceitful. It rarely makes a frontal assault, but is usually trying to find the back door in to influence us. When he talks about the deceitfulness of sin, and indeed, there are many ways in which sin is deceitful, and the way that it tempts us, in the way that it calls us to transgress God's commands, that promises all kinds of delights. But there's something else going on here. Even when that happens, it's often, there's a clarity to it. I'm being tempted now. I can see there's a line and I want to cross it. There's something even more deceitful about sin. Just consider that the first human beings, Adam and Eve, knew nothing except the delight and bounty of the living God. And yet when the serpent insinuated that God was stingy, that he was holding out, that what he said wasn't quite true, they believed him. And in believing the serpent, they stopped believing in the Lord. They became unbelievers. And then they disobeyed. Then they did what we usually call sin. The problem is that the seat of sin starts way before that. The people of Israel, in our example here, saw the plagues of Egypt, the signs and the wonders, the miraculous provision. But at the very first hint of privation, they jumped to a conclusion. God is not with us. He does not care. We will die. This narrative, this deceitful sin, is deceitful because it comes from within us. Indeed, the human corrupt world around us can say false things to us and try to entice us. The devil himself can try to tempt us. But on some level, that's not truly necessary because the deceit is already within us. This is a narrative that comes, it already is authorized at the heart level. Your doubts about God will come from you, and so they will seem reasonable. This is deceitful. But it's also deceitful because it blocks out all the contrary evidence. And anytime we're engaged in this kind of false narrative, this motivated reasoning, we discard the evidence. And we see it here. These people saw the goodness of God, and yet at the moment of testing, they saw none of it. It's not a question of whether the information is in your memory, but whether your heart is dwelling in the goodness of God. The forgetfulness isn't the erasure of information. It's the focus that says, all I see is that I'm in need and the Lord is to blame. While in your past, you have the constant faithfulness of God to meet your needs and to not punish you for your sins. The people saw God's incredible power, and it did not matter when they were put to the test. The deceitfulness of sin leads us to believe intuitively that God is setting us up, that he's the one who's hard-hearted and holding out on us. It leads us to be cynical, and that when things don't turn out the way we want them or even genuinely need them to, we say, I knew it. I knew it. I knew that God would be this way. We usually don't say that part, right? You got to keep that quiet. That's crass. But I knew it would work. I knew it would work. It would work out this way. Who works it out this way? Moses led us into the desert. No. The Lord led them. Indeed, Moses was a part of that. This unbelief, this deceitful sin, is the seemingly reasonable alternative explanation that unbelief is providing by doubting God and his word to us. What the Lord says through David in commenting on this, he says, these people go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. It's crucial that we understand what he means by that. He's not saying they didn't memorize all of my commands and do them. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying they didn't observe the proper regulations for worship. That's not what he means here when he says they have not known my ways. What he's saying is they do not know that I am the Lord, gracious and compassionate, extending mercy, loving my people, and bearing their sins. That's what they don't know. And so they accuse God of having a hard heart. I should say, we accuse God of having a hard heart. We see this kind of pattern where we have our own sinful expectations. We encounter some kind of obstacle, some kind of discouraging reality, a disappointment, which hardens our heart and then leads to disobedience. This is the pattern that Hebrews is warning us against. It calls it unbelief, and it's an unbelief that does not sleep because it doesn't come from outside of us. It comes from within us. And coming from within us, it will seek to block out everything that's true to maintain its narrative. The Lord says that these people go astray in their hearts. What this tells us is that we have desires and expectations that we don't even always know that we have them. We don't always know that unbelief is at work within us. Right? I mean, consider any kind of commercial, any kind of advertisement is actually trying to get access to this and play off of it. Think of commercials for any Apple product. This is, oh, my life could be easier. I could be more creative. I could have access to all kinds of wonderful, beautiful things. And you weren't the moment before that saying, you know what's really hard? I need a voice-activated mechanical servant. I just don't know what to do without that. But then the commercial that debuts Siri comes out, and suddenly you want it. Those desires were already there. How do we deal with it? How do we deal with this kind of unbelief? What God is doing here, in the third section we're looking at, in dealing with unbelief, God intentionally... Here's the thing we have to see about the testing that happened in the desert. The people tested the Lord. And what they did not understand is that the Lord was testing them. God knows what's in our hearts, but we don't. What God is actually seeking to do in dealing with this unbelief is to draw out the unbelief so it can be dealt with. There is another text that reflects on and interprets this experience. Right? Already, we have the actual incident, we have Exodus, we have David speaking in Psalm 95, and we have Hebrews reflecting on David, reflecting all the way back. But Moses weighed in on this another time in Deuteronomy 8. Here's what he said was happening when the people put the Lord to the test. He said, and you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you. Your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. Note the way that he argues. He calls in the evidence that they have already discarded. Remember what God has done. It's real. He has cared for you. You cannot deny it. Unless you follow this false narrative, which thinks that God is setting things up in a tremendously sophisticated way to do you harm. No, 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 reflect on what he's done. He's been good to you. He's provided for you. But he did things you didn't like. Why did he do those things? Because you go astray in your heart. Do you see the language of the heart here? David says, these people go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. And Moses says, he was drawing out what was in your heart so that you would know in your heart what his ways are. Namely, that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. Why does a man discipline his son? Because he loves him and wants him to do well. This is what the Lord was doing. When the Lord puts his people to the test, when they encounter suffering, whether through physical deprivations, hunger, and thirst, this was the first presenting problem at Meribah. Whether it's through anxiety, and now our livestock and our little ones will die. Or simply the need to keep going, just the effort to keep going when it seems that things should already be done. How long does it take to get to the promised land? It doesn't take 40 years if you walk there. It doesn't. Why are we not there yet? Simply the need to continue to exert effort and trust in the Lord can be the very occasion of disappointment and then unbelief. Just the prospect of future difficulty. Consider the prophet Elijah, that after he had triumphed over the prophets of Baal, and demonstrated that the Lord unquestionably was God, could do what no false god could do. The king told his wife Jezebel all that Elijah had done, how he'd killed all of the false prophets with the sword, and Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as a life of one of them by tomorrow. At a message from the queen, Elijah completely folds. He's a prophet of the Lord. What does Elijah not know? He's seen God act. And just at the prospect that why is this not all over then? He completely folds and he begins to believe a false narrative. The Lord is not with me and I'm alone. There's nobody in it with me. Consider how the Lord addressed him. He said, Elijah, I'm here. Here's food. Here's water. Here's me just being here. Elijah, you're not alone. I have brothers for you. In fact, somebody's coming now. Get up, Elijah. Be a man. Trust me. If that was true for the prophet Elijah, it's true for us as well. That's why Hebrews issues such a tremendous warning. Because our narrative is, if God didn't put me to the test, then I would be at peace. This is not true. If you do not know the Lord at heart, if you go astray in your heart and do not know the Lord's ways, you cannot experience rest. That's why Hebrews asks questions of us, like, do you have an evil heart? Does your brother have an evil heart? Because the reality is, in precisely the place where you think that God is being cruel, that he's putting you unnecessarily to the test, that he's withholding some good thing from you. The Lord says, as a man disciplines his son, so I am disciplining you. In the very thing where we think he is unkind and distant, he says, that is my love for you. The same events, unbelief says God is not here and he does not care. And God says, I am here and I love you. Will you accept that? Will you live in it? Hebrews says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. And what is the solution? Verse 13, exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold to our original confidence firm to the end. David warns us not to harden our hearts. Hebrews says, David is exhorting you. You see how these levels suddenly become apparent? He doesn't just say, listen to David's exhortation. He says, do what David did and make the exhortation to one another. David has exhorted us, do not harden your hearts. Hebrews says, exhort one another not to harden your hearts. Imitate David by doing this, to which the obvious question is, what in the world does it mean to exhort somebody? That's not even an English word. What does it mean? We don't use this in our daily speech. I think most of us don't. What does it mean? Interestingly, so here's one definition that I would give, particular to this text, that to make an exhortation is to assert the true narrative in the face of unbelief. It's to speak to the really real situation, the reality. The word here actually is paraclete. You may know that because this is the word that's used to describe the work of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father and he will give you another paraclete, a helper, who will be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him. For he dwells with you and will be in you. Jesus is talking about somebody who will come alongside you and tell you the truth. And he says that he will be with you, he will communicate the presence of God, and he will be in you, because that's where we need the help. That's where the unbelief is coming from. And he says, I will give you a helper. The word here means an advocate. It could mean legal counsel that you have called in to tell you the right way to deal with something and to then advocate for you. That's one way that it's used. It literally means to call somebody to be with you. That's what the word means. So when Hebrews says, exhort one another, it says, be a helper to one another. Come alongside one another and tell each other the truth. And you can do this in confidence, knowing this isn't just some idea you've come up with. Jesus himself has sent his own Spirit to do this. Be for one another that legal counsel before the Lord, somebody that you can call on to coach you, to come alongside, to cross-examine the unbelief and the false narrative and bring you back. What Hebrews calls us to do is to say to one another, I'm with you, to link arms, to say you are not alone, to know each other well enough to look and to see, you look disappointed. You look unhappy. You look fearful. You look angry. Unbelief is going to seize onto that. It just will. That's what it's for. Or even, you seem happy, but about the wrong things. To know one another well enough to come alongside and draw out what's going on the heart level, what's really happening, and to deal with it. This is something that God commands because he takes it very seriously that his people should experience the rest that he has achieved for them. We think that if I don't do what God wants, he'll abandon me. If I'm put to the test, it's to see whether I'm good enough to enter his rest. But from God's perspective, he says, no, you don't understand. If I don't put you to the test, you will go astray in your heart and never know it. You will descend into this false narrative of accusing me, and you will have no way out. And then you will have no choice but to be disobedient. You must be put to the test. I want to conclude with what might be the most powerful example of this in the scriptures. Jesus himself was once accused of not caring about his people. In Mark 4, it says that a great windstorm arose and waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was filling with water. And Jesus was in the stern asleep on a cushion. God's people are in a boat and their lives are genuinely at risk. You understand? It says the boat's going down. It is filling with water. It will not bear them any longer. And Jesus is over there asleep. Just put yourself in the position of the disciples. What's going on? What are we to make of what's happening? They did what you and I would do. They went and they woke him up. And they said to him what you and I say to the Lord in our hearts all the time. Don't you care that we're perishing? The boat is going down, and you look like you don't care. Jesus woke up. He rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And I have to point out that these are words of rest. Stop the turmoil. Enter into rest. He can command the world to do it. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" Is this not precisely what the Lord said to the people when they quarreled with him and said, "Why is there no water?" He said, Why don't you believe me? Would I feed you every day? And clothe you? And just, if you go hiking, your feet are going to hurt at the end. Unless you're a really good hiker, I suppose. But if you hike for 40 years and your foot never swells, there's never any discomfort, why won't you believe? Why are you so afraid? Do you really think that I am the sort of being who would lure you out here for my own sadistic pleasure? That's what unbelief says. This is what Jesus said to his people. Why are you so afraid? Do you have no faith? And then they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Do you see what the outcome? They were put to the test. In a few moments, if Jesus didn't care, they would surely die. But when they're put to the test and Jesus acts on their behalf, do you see what they then say? Who is this? Who is this who is with us now? When the people quarreled, they said, "Is the Lord with us?" And now we see Jesus' own disciples say, "He's with us. Who is he?" It's only through the testing that you can come to the point of saying, "Now I know who the Lord is, and he's chosen to be my Father. He's chosen to discipline me and care for me. He has adopted me by sending his Son to give me peace." Will you pray with me? Our Lord God, we are not a peaceful people. We are full of doubt and fear and anxiety and accusations against you and your holy name. Forgive us and have mercy on us. Lord, give us the grace to trust in you more today than we did yesterday, to love one another, to be one another's advocates, to fight this unbelief and this false narrative, that we would not miss out on the goodness of our Heavenly Father who loves us. In the name of our Savior Christ, we pray. Amen.